Okay, we are in Romans chapter 2. So, by the way, if you like, there are four CDs that have Romans chapter 1, and if you want to get caught up on those things, you can do that. Or you can go right online. You can go online without even getting a CD, and you can go to the church website, and the Tuesday morning lessons are there also. Tuesday morning, Wednesday nights. If you can't make those things, they're online there for you, plus the sermon series that we have and stuff. Okay. Last week, as we close out chapter 1, a pretty hard portion of Scripture, because it talked about how God, man has rejected God to the place that God has literally, in some cases, given them over to their own reprobate minds. To actually do things that are so contrary to godliness and even to nature. But the interesting thing about that is, or maybe the very sad thing about that is that they not only involve themselves in these things, but it's like turning the world or the universe on its head, because they not only do these things, they begin to promote these things as if they are right. And we'll shake their fists in the face of God and say, we've decided this is what we want to do, we'll do what we want to do, and we don't, basically, as you close out that first chapter, it's almost like we have no fear of God any longer. There's no fear of God, there's no discernment for righteousness, okay? Alright, so now, chapter 2 starts with that wonderful word again, therefore. Again, so you tie in all what we learned in chapter 1, and now we come to where Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This passage here is not a condemnation. Can I ask you, how many of you ever judge anything? Don't you think that's against the Scripture? Mm-hmm. Hadn't anybody ever told you, judge not lest you be judged? And here we have another thing where it says, you know, you judge and you're guilty of the same. So is judging something contrary to Scripture? No. That's a pretty short answer there, Sue. No.
We have to judge behavior. We don't judge another person's heart, but we have to judge behavior according to God's Word.
Okay.
We test it against God's Word.
Okay. Joyce, you were going to say something? Say the same thing she said, okay? We judge all the time. Matter of fact, if we didn't judge certain things, we would be in big trouble. We make judgments all the time. As Sue said, someone's soul, that's beyond the realm of our judgment. I mean, we can't know those things. But clearly, even in the church, it tells us that we are to judge or evaluate or discern behaviors and what people are involved in. So what is Paul talking about right here? He's really talking about that ugly word that people like to accuse Christians of so often. That word is hypocrisy. Now we would have to stick our head in the sand not to believe that there's hypocrisy in the church. There certainly is hypocrisy in the church. And unfortunately, many religious-minded people want to judge other people, as Paul says here, and condemn other people for the very same things that they're guilty of. And we have to be very careful about that. We need to make sure that how do I want to put this? I don't know that we can always be exactly right when we speak what's right. How do I want to say that? It doesn't sound right when I said it that way. If I waited till I was always good in everything, perfect in everything, I could never teach or never share a message. Okay? But I also think it'd be wrong for me to be intentionally practicing ungodliness, hiding that, presenting myself as someone who's walking in righteousness and telling other people what's right and what's wrong. You understand the difference there? Go ahead.
A good example of that is that pastor in, it was like maybe about 8 years ago. I think he was in Colorado. He was from, and here he was, had this huge, massive church, and here he was speaking against homosexuality.
Yeah.
And here he is, in that lifestyle. And I mean, that's, you know. That's,
yeah, and he was actually the president of the Evangelical Association of America type thing, you know.
Yeah.
You know, and we have other examples. We have the Jim Baker example. We have the, he plays the piano sometimes. Jerry Lee Lewis's Swaggart. You know, and just recently, I mean, these are very sad things because just recently the pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond, which is a huge church, he was, you know, if you ever hear him preach, they're very legalistic there, very stern, very judgmental and stuff. And he was caught with a 16-year-old girl. You know, and so every time this happened, and I've seen other preachers get all happy about, you know, like it's some, I didn't do it, you did it. It ought to just break our hearts to think about that every time that happens, the cause of Christ is affected. And how many people you think say, you know what, there's nothing to this because of the hypocrisy in the church. Okay? So he wants to remind us here as we get into chapter 2 that we need to be very careful of judging other people and doing the same thing. I think as we deal with anything in the body of Christ, there always has to be some measure of mercy. Okay, even if someone does something that's contrary, and it's evident that it's contrary, I think it does matter how we approach them, because there are some people that approach to destroy. You've done this, you're out of here. But I even think that when we read in the New Testament that when church discipline is done in the New Testament, the reason for it to be done is for reconciliation and bringing someone back, not just to kick them out. And we have a couple examples of that, you know, particularly in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, you know what, if a brother is caught in sin, it says, you who are spiritual. Now, that's quite a qualifier, huh? You who are spiritual, you go to that brother, but you go to him in a sense of humility, being very careful that you don't fall into the same sin. Okay? We can fall into the sin of pride while we're dealing with someone else's sin. We've got to, you know, a lot of this is dependent upon having a biblical relationship with one another too, where we can talk into each other's lives, and you know, and we know that we care for one another, even when someone stumbles and falls. Could it get so bad to the place where someone would have to be excluded from the fellowship because of a lifestyle, because of a choice? It could get that bad, but that shouldn't be our first. I guess I'm saying that shouldn't be our first reaction. Sue.
I was going to say the scripture that talks about taking the log out of our own eye, the way I understood that is before you would go to a brother in humility to share with them that you are convicted that they have a problem, you first evaluate your own life and your own heart and your own shortcomings before you would go to that person. It doesn't necessarily mean, oh, well, you're a sinner too, so you can't go. If you have to evaluate and cleanse your own heart before you would go to that person.
If that were the case that you can't go because we all sin and fall short, then we would never there would never be no progress and stuff. And exactly, I read that this morning. That was part of my daily Bible reading this morning. That very thing. That's exactly what he says. He says you're worried about that speck in your brother's eye. Well, you have a log in your eye. First, take care of the log in your own eye, and then you will be ready to go help your brother with the chip or the speck in his eye. Okay, there is an accountability in the body of Christ, or there should be. Okay, Ruth, you were going to say something? Go ahead.
I just say last resort. When you were saying that, I just thought out loud.
Last resort, you know.
It should be when you kick them out.
Right. Yeah. All right, so let's look at verse 2 then. It says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. So, even the basis of our statements ought to be based upon truth. But also, our lives should be based upon that truth. because we can actually disqualify ourselves by the way that we live from being able to speak into someone else's life. And you use the example there where Jesus warned us about that too. We've got to be very careful. We're not, and I heard someone say, well, we're not judges, we're fruit inspectors. Well, we're not even that. That's just a terrible approach to understanding the body of Christ. So I exist to walk around looking, seeing how you live your life. So I caught you. You know, it's really not a good approach. I guarantee you that there are people in our church and every church that show up on Sunday looking around to see who's there. And then, you know, almost, why are they here? You know, it happens. It's the nature of human beings. You know, or something might happen during the week, and they'll see that person on Sunday and say, I don't know why they're here. Don't I know what they did this week? Type thing. People are fickle, and we're all on this journey. And I really sense that the church needs to be understood as a family, and there needs to be that kind of love for one another. Now, love is not accepting of everything. I mean, that's not what love is. Love is not condoning everything. But I do believe that a church that actually loves each other biblically can deal with just about any issue, and on the other side of that issue, still love one another. And I think that's where God wants to bring us. Okay. But Paul warns here of hypocrisy, and certainly when Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of his day, this was a huge issue, wasn't it? How many times he called them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchers and all this kind of stuff? And the Pharisees, I mean, when you get a picture of those Pharisees, at least for me, the picture of the Pharisees are these guys that walked around just checking on everybody else, making sure everybody else was living up to the standard that this elite class had decided would be the standards for the people. That's not the church. And I think that's what he's wondering. So when God judges, you know, you can know this, that God will judge according to the truth, he says in verse 2. Now verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such thing and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It is in the ability of the hypocritical, religious-minded person to actually disassociate themselves and their actions while at the same time speaking into someone's life about the very same thing they're doing and feel justified by telling them that and actually condemning them. So Paul wants them to understand. You need to understand. You might say, I'm speaking truth. And Paul says, but if you're doing the same thing, that truth applies to you also. A secular example of this, okay, to me, is our Congress. They make laws that affect our lives that they don't have to abide by. Any body, and I'm just using them as an example, but any body that does that has got issues. Okay? And it's not only in a political sense that that's true. In history, the human history, it has also been true, and that's why Paul is dealing with it. It has also been true in a religious sense, where you have religious bodies, religious boards, religious institutions that make statutes and standards for people, but have no intention of keeping them themselves. Okay? So he warns them against that, and he says, you know what? Don't just think that those that you're pointing out, others that are doing these things, are going to stand in judgment. But you need to understand that you'll stand in judgment for these things. Okay? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you imagine that there are people that actually take advantage of God's patience, his forbearance, his goodness, and his long-suffering? And what does Paul say that God bestows all those things on us for? To bring us to the place of repentance. Okay? Every one of you in here who are born again have come to the place of repentance. Why? Because God poured out his grace and mercy into your life. It wouldn't have happened for you. It wouldn't have happened for me except for the grace of God. We didn't seek out God. He sought out us. He called us to Himself. He worked in our life. The Holy Spirit brought us that place. And He poured out His grace and mercy into our lives. And that day came for us where we responded to that. But we responded to it because of God's grace, mercy, forbearance, patience, all those attributes that belong to God. But there are people that take advantage of that. There are people that I call the cheap grace people. Okay? And Paul is going to deal with this later on in Romans, where they will say, you know what, I've been saved by the grace of God, the grace of God's in my life, so I can live any way that I want to live. Well, then they don't understand grace at all. Well, how does Paul say it? He says, because God bestows so much grace upon you, you assume that you can sin all the more, so that you might receive more grace from God? And he says, God forbid. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. And our salvation and the goodness of God is not for us to take advantage of. It's for us to live in, to dwell in, and to have God's Spirit continue to work in our life to transform us from the inside out so that we become that godly person that Christ died for us to be. Questions or comments on that? Sunday. You know, we have been given a commission to share with our life and with our testimony. We're to share with people around. Because there's nobody in here who knows where someone else is spiritually and where God is working on their life. And how did Jesus describe it? He said, some of you will plant, some of you will water, and some of you will harvest. But all of you need to be involved. So you're exactly right. We're called of God to share. But we don't know in which particular situation. Let's say Joan's not a believer yet. And I come across her life and I follow the Holy Spirit and I share with her. But Joan says, you know what, I don't want it. That's what I want to do with that. Okay. A little bit later, you come along and God uses you and you speak that truth, the same truth into her life. And she says, you know what, I need to think a little bit more about that. And a little bit later, Mary comes along and shares the same truth again. And Joan says, you know what, I need Jesus. Okay, so who gets, you know, the point was, even the disciples got all upset about that. So who gets the credit? Was it the first person who told her, the second person, or the person that actually was there the day she received? The point is, nobody gets the credit because it's the Holy Spirit who's been working in her life by me, by you, and by Mary, and maybe by a whole lot of other things that we have no concept of. So that's why I like. How many of you have ever heard of Henry Blackaby with Experiencing God? Okay. Well, I just love his approach. And his thought is this. Here's his thought. God is on mission. God's on mission reaching people. God's on mission calling people. God's touching hearts. The Holy Spirit's at work all around us today. And guess what? God has privileged us to join Him on that mission. I think it's a wonderful concept of biblical Christianity. It's not you and I going out and doing for God. It's you and I joining God in what He's doing. Because He's always touching people.
I guess in clarifying, I mean, God died for all.
Yes, He did. I believe He did.
His grace and mercy was poured out for all.
For everybody.
So at the end of the day, there is still a choice as far as receiving or not receiving. So those that choose not to receive, it doesn't mean that God's grace and mercy was not.
It doesn't diminish God's grace or mercy one bit. Nor does it diminish, in my view, His sovereignty. Okay, I don't think it attacks God's sovereignty to believe that God created man with the ability to genuinely respond to Him. Okay. Now there are different views because there are some people who believe that if God calls you, you will come. I find that there's too many scriptures that tell me where I even used one Sunday morning where Jesus confronted a rich... I mean, you have a God in the flesh talking to the rich young ruler. Was that a genuine encounter? Or was Jesus sort of playing some sort of theological game? I'm just throwing this out to you. You could never respond, but I'm just using you as an example for other people. I don't buy that. I think Jesus offered the rich young ruler a genuine opportunity to follow him. But what did he do, according to Scripture? He decided it cost him too much, and he went his own way. So I just don't buy into the term in Calvinism is irresistible grace. That is, that if you are God's grace is poured out to you, you will receive. And I still think men have that ability. And there are different views on that at different levels too. Okay? But again, I guess the point is we always need to remember there's no credit that goes to man when salvation happens. And there's no credit that goes to you and I even if we share. Okay? The point that Paul continues to try to make is we've received such a great amount of salvation through God. Why would we live any other way? Why would we share any other message? If you've been touched by the grace of God, you know, if, I always think about it this way. If someone was to come and give you and say, you know what, I just like you. I just like you. I want to give you $1 million. Now, you probably, I always use an example, and it really doesn't work because people say, I'm not telling anybody I got $1 million because everybody come out of the woodwork and stuff. But let's just say in a perfect scenario where people won't come out of the woodwork and try to get all your money, you'd want to tell everybody what a wonderful person this is that just out of nowhere said, you know what, I just want to give you $1 million. Or I just want to give you this. I just want to bless your life. And we would have no trouble doing it. But for some reason, Christians seem to have trouble with the greatest gift we've ever been given. Many Christians have become quiet on. Why wouldn't we tell everybody? Why wouldn't we share that? Okay? Other questions or comments before we move on? Sue, go ahead.
I was going to mention where it leads us to repentance. I think for all of us in the body, where some of the hypocrisy comes in, there's a big difference between admitting our sin to God and then truly repenting of our sin to God. And I think about David, who was seemed like such a terrible person, but he truly had a heart of repentance every time he sinned. And God knows that, and that's why he was so great.
Let's do a little defining here, because these are important terms for we as Christians, okay? I want to define some words for you so we got these understood. Okay, hypocrisy, confession, and repentance. All a part of what he's talking about here. I don't know how to spell, but... So that's what I do when I don't know how to spell, just... Okay. All right. Hypocrisy. Let's deal with that first. How many here would confess that you're a sinner? Mm-hmm. Even though you're born again.
Absolutely.
That you still commit sin. Okay? A hypocrite is not a Christian who falls short at times of God's glory and God's standard. We all confess to the fact that we do that. Right? A hypocrite is someone who puts forth that they do not sin, when all the time that they know that they're sinning. A hypocrite who is someone who puts standards forth for everybody else to measure up and tells everybody else they measure up to those standards when they don't measure up to those standards. I think there's a lot of hypocrisy at times in our church pulpits. Because I think, you know, sometimes we exalt men in that pulpit, but a lot of times men exalt themselves in that pulpit as if they've arrived. I never want people, when I share the message, to think that I've arrived and I'm standing up there to tell them what to do. We're on the same journey. The struggles you have in the flesh, I have in the flesh. Okay? So, part of our message to the world around us is, we're not perfect. We're right with God because of what Jesus did. And we've accepted that. But we're not perfect. We're on the same journey. Okay? So we're learning how to follow the Lord and stuff. Okay? But if we put out to the world, you know, our church has got it all together, every Christian in our church lives a perfect life, well, we'd be lying. I mean, our church is filled with messed up people. And by the way, it's not only First Baptist Church that has that problem. Our churches are filled up with messed up people struggling with life and issues and all kinds of things. It's so obvious that it almost makes it ridiculous for us to go into hypocrisy because everybody can look at us and see it's not true. But part of our testimony is this. Yes, we do fall short, but that's not where we want to be. And I recognize that in myself. And it's by grace, God's grace and mercy that I continue to offer up these weaknesses or these faults or these shortcomings in my life and asking God to help me with those things. And the good thing is, folks, that's part of our testimony to the world too. You know, I have been forgiven. That's a done thing. But I am daily being forgiven also. So hypocrisy is not just, you know, the world says, well, you Christians sin, so you're hypocrites by talking about sin. No. It would be sin if we were to say, you know what, we've arrived. We don't have any failings and stuff. Okay? Which is what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' time. Confession. Okay? What is confession? Confession is not telling God anything. Okay? How can you tell God something He doesn't already know? So some people say, when I confess my sin, I'm telling God my sin so He'll know about it. Guess what? He already knows. You're not bringing Him in on a deep, dark secret. He already knows. Confession is actually coming into a place of agreement with God concerning your sin. It's not that God needs to recognize that you're sinning. Many times it's we who need to recognize our sin and the impact of that sin on our own lives and on other people's lives. And I really think confession always precedes repentance. Because the next word up there is repentance, which literally means to turn. It means to turn. Or to have a change. It begins with a change of mind or heart. You might say heart or mind. A change of mind or heart. But it always, biblically, always results in a change of direction. It's not enough to just say, you know, I use the example of the kid who goes in and gets into the cookie jar. And mama catches him. And the first words out of that kid's mouth every time is, I'm sorry. And you know what they're sorry for? They're sorry they got caught. And we're that way too. God calls us to godly sorrow, not sorrow that just says, oh God, I'm sorry you caught me. But I am genuinely, that's the confession part, I am genuinely sorry that I've sinned. I come into agreement with you, Father, about my sin and what it does to me. And then the next step is, I don't want to do that any longer. That's repentance. It's a change of direction. Okay? And part of what Paul's trying to say here, back here in Romans, is that that's what it's God's intent, not only to change our position, that is our eternal position with Him being made righteous, but it is God's continued work in our life to change the way we live. What is our faith if it is merely in a set of doctrines that have no impact upon the way we live? It's not faith at all. That's what James said. Your works are always shown. Your faith is always shown by your works. In other words, your faith is always shown by a life that has been transformed or is being transformed by the power of God. Okay? So important words that we look at there. Look at verse 5 now. It said, But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, which means unrepentant. They don't want to change. They don't want to turn. Notice what he said there. Your unrepentant what? Heart. For the Christian, it always begins on the inside and moves to the outside. We're not into behavioral modification. That's not Christianity. If you do the right, you know, the behavior modification, tell someone to do the right thing enough to eventually change them. No, biblical Christianity always starts with a change of heart, which then always impacts the way someone acts. So he says here, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the days in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That day is going to come when everybody is judged according to God. And you say, well, wait a minute, what is this judgment that he's looking at? If you've studied Scripture, there are actually two judgments that are coming up. Can you name those two judgments? There is... Okay, what's that? Someone said, the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay? But there is another one that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians. It is... That's not how you spell judgment. Judgment seat of Christ. The term that's used here is bema. Okay? Two different judgments that are going to happen. This judgment right here is for unbelievers. They will have their day of judgment. What?
What is here?
What's that? Oh, that's the great...
No. I'm sorry.
White throne.
On the
sea. Huh? Oh, on the sea. Thank you. The judgment of the great white throne is for unbelievers. She's reminding me because it's on the CD and people listen to it. I'm sorry. Okay? And the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. The great white throne is referred... we're told about that in the book of Revelation. And the day will come when every person will have their day before God. They'll have their judgment day. And if you read in Revelation, what you find out is that those people will be judged according to their works. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that there no works of man will ever stand up to the righteousness of God. But they will have their judgment day. The judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about, the bema seat, that word bema is Greek, and it speaks of the place of rewards. And Paul talks about that place that where we as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward us for the things, you know, that we've done in him, and those things that we've done in the flesh, he actually says will be counted as loss, except we ourselves will be saved. Okay? So our salvation is secure. Okay. Now, if you read that, so much here, but as you read the New Testament, you'll find out that there are many crowns written of in the New Testament. That word crown, there's two words used for crowns in the Greek. The first one is Stephanos. And you're familiar with the Stephanos crown. I know that you are, because it means singular crown. And if you remember in the Olympics, when they put the wreath around the champion's head, you know, the little wreath that they put around, that is a Stephanos. It is a victor's crown. It's the champion's crown. It's the overcomer's crown. Those are the crowns that we receive as far as rewards, and the Bible talks about several of those. The other crown is a crown that only rests on one person's head, and that's Jesus' head. The term that's used there is diadem, which means a many-tiered crown. It means the crown of the Lord is actually what it means. Okay? So, when we talk about judgment, everybody will stand in judgment. The believer will never stand in judgment for his standing with God, because that judgment has taken place at Calvary. That judgment is done. Never again will we stand in judgment for our standing with God. That's taken care of. But don't be mistaken. The way we live our life will be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. And he even talks about some people who will receive no rewards at the bema seat, but who will enter heaven, the term is, as by fire. You know, so when we get to heaven, just walk around. Oh, you're one of those sins guys who just barely got in here. No, don't do that, okay? Okay? So, you know, there are some Christians who have this, I think it's a misunderstanding. They say, well, I don't have to worry about judgment because I'm a Christian. Well, in one sense, that's true. You don't have to worry about judgment for your salvation because that's been paid for in full. But there is a judgment of believers. There is a judgment of believers. But also, please understand, it's not like when I was a kid growing up, they scared me to death. I didn't want to go to heaven. because the preacher said, well, you're going to be standing there and the screen's going to come down and yeah. and technology's so funny. You think your technology's the latest thing for everything, and then they're going to turn on a projector in the back of the room. Nobody even think about that now. You know, the projector that's spinning around like that, and everything you ever did is going to be put up on this screen, and everybody's going to see it. That's not what it's talking about. Who would want to show up for that? You know, so it's not that the universe is going to judge you. It's you're going to stand before Christ, who knows all. Who knows all? You know. It does matter how we live as Christians. It does matter what we think as Christians. It does matter what we say as Christians. And it also matters the motive by which we do what we do, say, or think. Because you can actually do the right thing for the wrong reason. And we don't exist to try to get as many crowns as we can, because if it's just our effort to do it, then we're doing it in the flesh anyway, and you're not going to receive it. You know, Jesus warned about those who do those things before men. He said they've already received their reward now. So, when he talks about this right here, he talks about this matter of judgment. Judgment for the unbeliever who will stand on their own works as to what for their eternal destination, and actually judgment for the believer whose works themselves will be judged as to what they might receive as they enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, why would I care about receiving it? As long as I made it and stuff. Well, I guess there are people who have that attitude. As long as I made it, I'm okay. You know, but what a sad thing, you know, when you understand that Christ saves you to transform your life, that He might use you and work through you in this life to advance His kingdom purposes. And what a great day that's going to be, hopefully for you and for me, when we can take from our head those crowns, because we'll realize very clearly in a day, anything that's been added to me is because of what Christ has done in my life. And to be able to take those crowns and lay them at His feet and say, Jesus, they belong to You. They belong to You. Now, people are not going to be strutting around heaven saying, look, I got 5 crowns, you only got 4 type thing. Because they'll be laid at the feet of the one we know. So, you know, I guess for motivation, I always tell, don't miss out on that. Check your motives. Check your walk. Check your thought life. Check the things that you say. So basically, be submitted to the Holy Spirit so that godliness will flow from you. And how you live and what you say. Questions or comments on that? Verse 7, he goes on to describe the distinction between these two. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You understand why Paul, this is the third time, 2 times here and 1 time earlier, Paul again starts with saying to the Jew first and then to the Greek. You have to understand this. Jesus is Messiah. He's Savior for all mankind. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says He is, the gospel is the power and the salvation of God to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Here he talks about judgment by those who reject God to the Jew first, to the Greek, and then once again brings it back to salvation, the mercy of God, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Nobody makes it in because of your heritage. And though we know that Israel is God's covenant, Old Testament covenant people, nobody from Israel will enter into heaven because they're from Israel. In the same fashion, you may have been raised in a Christian home where your parents are Christian, but you can't get into heaven because your parents were Christian. Okay? God is not a respecter of persons in that sense. And Jesus is Messiah, and He's the only way, according to Scripture, the only way for salvation. Be very careful of modern, even some evangelical teachers who teach that the Jews have a different way to salvation than the Gentiles do. It's just incredible that anybody would teach that when I remind you that almost for the first 30 years of the Christian church, it was almost entirely Jewish believers. And they had this huge struggle over whether or not to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Was it really for the Gentiles? And now we've flip-flopped. We have Gentiles who say, you know what, the gospel's for the Gentiles, but the Jews have their own way to salvation. They don't. Anybody and everybody who's going to be saved will be saved by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture. So, when you look at this, it's not the basis for salvation, eternal salvation, is Jesus for the Jew and for the Gentile. And the reality of the judgment of God to those who have rejected the goodness of God and the patience of God and the grace of God is the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. There's no special class in that sense when it comes to God. And verse 11 begins by saying it. Look what it says. For there is no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God. Can I ask you this? Are you able to be impartial?
No.
I don't think so. You know, I guarantee you there are people you're more partial to than others. Okay? But think about this. God can be perfectly impartial. You know, when you think about perfect judgment and justice in this world, it's kind of hard to conceive that because no human being can be completely impartial. There's always something there. Okay? But we don't have to worry about that with God. God is perfectly impartial. Okay? And He reminds us of that. So verse 12, He says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So, what's the distinction here? Well, who has the law? The Jews have the law. Okay? The Gentiles were not given the law. Does that mean the Gentiles have no hope? Well, I think that's what he's saying here, that they do have hope. Okay, so we read on in verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these also, although not having the law, are law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also being witnesses, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, you cannot separate verse 13, 14, and 15 from verse 16. You grab one of those verses out and you could assume that justification is by works or by actions. If you just grab one of those verses, you could. And people do that all the time, to grab one verse. Got to keep it in context. And the context of all this, whether it be Jew or whether it be Gentile, whether it be people with the law or without the law, the context that Paul is using here is in verse 16. When God will judge men by the secrets of men, by who? By Jesus Christ according to the gospel. For those who have the law, they have assumed for many years that the law saves them. Paul wants them to understand the law does not save anybody. Okay? The Gentiles want to say, well, we were never given the law, so we have, you know, you can't judge us according to the law we've never been given. And Paul wants to remind them that their hearts actually know what is right. Now, this can bring some discussion, especially theological discussion, when we talk about the depravity of man. I think we all probably know people who do not know Jesus Christ their Savior, do not even profess to know Jesus Christ their Savior, who still have the capability of doing what's right. And do what's right, as far as moral, as far as those things. Doesn't mean their heart's right, doesn't mean that they're saved, doesn't mean that they're born again. This becomes a very difficult passage, except that the qualifier here is that that which makes us right is Jesus Christ in the gospel. Whether Jew or whether Gentile. And when Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, then your life will reflect His Lordship. So we go back to that. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Believing in Jesus is not just making some confession with your mouth. Not just that. It's not just saying, I believe. Because you remember in another passage, he says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Faith is more than just saying, I believe something about Jesus. Faith is more than that. It is really putting your life, your soul, the essence of who you are into His hands. It is Jesus who makes us right. And there's a huge question, and again, we get in this matter of judging, there's a huge question whether or not someone can actually have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and continue to live, continue to practice in ungodliness. I think people fool themselves to think that's so. And some people will actually use the term, well, I've been saved so I can live any way that I want. And Paul is really trying to stand against that here. There's more to... How many of you ever heard of John MacArthur? John MacArthur got into... I mean, some people have just jumped all over John in recent years because he teaches what some people describe or use the term as lordship salvation. Have you heard that term?
Oh, yeah.
Lordship salvation. Now, I think John is right on with this, and I think people have problems with him, but I think he's right on. What we want people to do, what people want to do, is want to believe that Jesus is there just to save them, but He really has no impact upon their lives. So what John is trying to say is that if you have genuine salvation, Jesus is not just your Savior, He's also your Lord. Now that doesn't mean that you understand all the nuances of being under the Lordship of Christ when you are saved. But that you cannot have Jesus as your Savior without Him also being your Lord.
Absolutely.
And again, He's received a lot of criticism for that. And I think there have been people, a lot of people misstated his stand on that stuff. But I think Paul here is trying to help us understand that if you are saved, that salvation changes who you are. Nope. Jesus receives you as you are, but Jesus doesn't leave you as you are. And there has to be a huge question in someone's life if they claim to be a born-again Christian, yet live a life that is completely contrary and absent of any godliness or any goodness. Now, we don't like to say that because that offends people, and they say, well, you know what, all I have to do is believe and I'm okay. Well, yeah. But I think we have to define what we mean by biblically believing something. Does that make sense to you? I just really think it's important because I had one lady tell me one time, first church that I pastored, and I basically made the statement, if there is no change, there is no salvation. She did not like my terminology. And I just tried to help her understand. I can't even conceive a scenario where Jesus would come into the heart of a sinner who's lost and who has no hope and just say, okay, I put a star on your forehead, you're going to heaven, but I'm not going to have any impact upon your life. How do you receive the Holy Spirit as a born-again believer and remain the same way you were as you were before? I'm fully aware that it's the process that takes place. I'm fully aware that there's a growth that takes place. I'm fully aware that not everybody moves at the same pace when it comes to this and stuff, you know. But we're changed at salvation. We're changed. And if there is no change, you have to wonder if what you had was just a religious experience or a genuine encounter with a living God who now indwells you. Mary.
Yeah, I was just thinking the person who says, I only have to believe, is dangerously close to being where the demons are. I wouldn't want to ride that line that closely. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They believe. They know who Jesus is.
Yeah.
They know. They believe. They don't believe. They are Savior.
Right.
They don't want to have anything to do with that. But they believe. How is that different for a person who says, well, I believe?
But then they do nothing with it. They never... What do you believe then? What is it you believe? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, why on earth don't you look into what he says then? You know, why? So I would really doubt a person's sincerity in believing.
Yeah.
If there is no change, and if there is no movement.
Yeah. We had some friends that went to... Well, it's hot in here, isn't it? Seems to me it is. We had some friends that went to Russia. The Russian Christian Church is an incredible... They have a kind of a different view of this salvation and belief thing. If someone responds to God, they don't... How do I want to put it? They don't doubt. But they put them in like a watch care thing. And they walk with them. And they encourage them in that stuff. And they challenge them. And they hold them accountable and stuff like that. Until a period of time where... I don't know if I want to do that. It's kind of... That sort of runs in the face of what we just want people to be able to say, I believe in stuff, you know. And we take people at their word that they believe in stuff. But and I don't know how you can ever know for sure. That again comes with the individual and stuff like that. But I think we have made it where, you know, it's not, I don't think it's not what the Bible reflects a follower of Christ is like. Think about Jesus challenged his disciples for 3 years. You get to the end of those 3 years and they're still not quite ready. You know, so any other input on that? Thoughts on that?
I have a thought about when you were talking about the Jews and them wondering about their salvation apart from the law. And I was thinking, not to jump ahead, but it'll be clearer for that in a couple chapters where Abraham believes God apart
right.
from the law. And so you'll talk about that.
Yeah.
That's a good witnessing tool for Jews as
right.
well.
And remember this as we go. Paul is very. This is Paul's doctrinal dissertation. This is heavy stuff. He's building a case. Please remember that he's building a case. And again, though we do a little section, and sometimes that's hard to keep the continuity because we do a little section at a time. It's even harder if you go, if you just, like I just said a while ago, if I was to grab verse 14 and 15 and walk out here with verse 14 and 15 without the context of verse 16, I could go in 100 different directions. So as we study this together, remember that ministry, that precepts ministry, that one precept rests upon another precept. Okay? Build the case. Let Paul build a case for us and stuff, so we get a full view of what he's talking about here, and not just a little concentrated one verse type thing. And we're going to stop there at verse 16 because we're actually out of time. But is there any other questions or comments on that? I'm going to tell you, for me, preparing this for you, chapter 2 is probably the hardest chapter in Romans for me. Because he is pretty technical here.
Yep.
But I got to keep going back to the whole case that he's looking at. Okay? Yeah.